we're glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
Welcome to the Search Engine series at Redemption Church. Today, we answer your questions live. Text us in at 214-856-0550. Now we hand it over to Pastors Chris and Marshall to receive the Word of God in Q&A form.
If your friends have questions, keep them coming. They're always welcome to ask.
Absolutely. That number is 214-856-0550, and it is anonymous. We don't know who is asking this first question of ours. What's question number one? Where do dinosaurs fit in all of creation and the flood, and what is the gap theory? All right. So, let's start with the first part of that question. We aren't completely sure. Is that fair enough? Is that okay with some questions we aren't completely sure? We've got like a best guess. Is that all right if there's a best guess? We aren't really sure. There's a lot of different theories. One such theory is the gap theory. So where do dinosaurs fit in all of creation? Well, there's a lot of theories. One of them is the gap theory. If you could go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, and we'll look at those two verses together. The gap theory is basically that there is a period of time between verse 1 and verse 2, all right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The gap theory says after this verse comes a gap of time. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So there's a belief called a gap theory that there is a space and time. And so in that space and time, that's where the dinosaurs were. And so when God decided in verse 2 to start creating the world, it was actually more of a recreation of the world. And so the dinosaurs were like a previous project. Now, here's the problem with the gap theory. It's just a theory. There's no scripture that references it. And so we just take it for what it is. It's a theory. So if it is the gap theory or not the gap theory, where did dinosaurs come in? What do you think? And also the flood.
I always thought the gap theory was that dinosaurs inhabited stores in the mall. But all right. So where did dinosaurs fit? Could we say, like, in the Bible? So to get sort of, I think, to where this question's coming from, dinosaurs, I don't see them in the Bible. Do they disprove the biblical creation? No, not really. There's lots of ways. The biblical creation, the account of creation in Genesis, could be literal. It lays out days. It tells you what was created on each day. But it could also be somewhat poetic. It may not be entirely literal, because there's certain things that happen in a sequence. And anyway, the Bible tells us that a day to God is like 1,000 days. So when it says 1,000 years. Yes, thank you very much. So when it says on day one, this was created, we don't necessarily know that it means one cycle of the earth rotating. Because what day did he create the sun on? Like the fourth day. How does that work? Well, I'm sure God knows what a day is. But regardless, the dinosaurs can fit in there, and there's multiple theories of how. There are creationists, and there's various flavors of creationist belief, and then there's strict evolutionary belief that it's all just arose naturally. Well, I believe that God could have created a system in which dinosaurs would arise naturally, but in other places in the Bible, it talks about the behemoth and the leviathan. And things, and it describes things that don't really match any animals that are alive today, but some of them have scales, some of them are really big and tough and very intimidating. So dinosaurs, I believe, can be found described in the Bible, and how you fit them into what you believe about the creation account is kind of up to you. Like Chris said, that's not a salvational issue.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so dinosaurs, you know, they could have died at the flood. You're looking for where they, if they were created, where did they grow extinct? I know some people that believe they tried to prove that maybe the dinosaurs came on the ark, which is, that's hard for me to get my head around. But then they said that after the flood, the earth's climate, everything changed. And so they didn't live past, they made it through the flood, but died in the world afterwards. I'm not sure about all of that. And if you ask me on any given day, I might tell you a little bit different how I feel. I do believe God created the heavens and the earth. I really believe that the first two chapters of Genesis aren't a scientific explanation for the creation of the world. I believe it's poetic to let us know that God is the author behind the world, all right?
Amen.
So, I believe all that. Here's one thing that's really important that I really, it's not in the question, but I believe it needs to be said. I don't think, I've run across some Christians that said, if you don't believe the first two chapters of Genesis are literal and blah, 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 and exactly like this, then you aren't any kind of Christian. You don't believe the Bible, so what's the point of that? Don't be like that. Don't be that guy. Can we not be that guy? What makes you a Christian is Jesus Christ. And if you have a different Amen. Interpretation on something of like what God's trying to say in the first two chapters of Genesis, that shouldn't discount that Jesus is alive and in you. Okay? So let's never be that way, okay? That's question one. What a doozy. Hopefully they get easier. Question two. Why does Jesus say to call no man father or teacher / rabbi? Matthew 23, verse 8 and 9. How literally should this be taken? So real quick, great question. Who is Jesus speaking to in Matthew 23, verse 8 and 9? Pharisees. He's speaking to the Pharisees. That's who he's talking to. We'll read it real quick. But be not ye called rabbi. We got the King James working. Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth. For one is your father which is in heaven. Okay, so this is what I completely believe Jesus is trying to say. He's trying to say, listen, guys, Pharisees, we're all on equal footing. None of us are above anyone else, as in a father. Sure, you have fathers and mothers. God's obviously not against calling people father and mother, because one of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother, all right? So, but he is talking to Pharisees who fancy themselves above everyone else. That's the attitude and spirit of a Pharisee. And they created a class system a little bit where they were like, we are the rabbi and you don't know nothing. And you call us, you look to us as a father figure and you're beneath us. And Jesus is saying you're absolutely wrong in that you are all brethren. You're all on equal playing field. You look up here, you see two pastors, you should see brethren. We don't call us father. We're not the ones that gave you life, all right? And we are Bible teachers. By the Bible's not against calling people teachers, so to speak, because we have the fivefold ministry, and one of them is teacher. But let me tell you, we are not the giver of all knowledge. There is one giver of all knowledge. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So what he's talking about here is Pharisees, y'all are setting yourselves up above other people. Don't do that. We're all brethren.
Even more so, the titles were the important thing here. In the previous verses, Jesus was talking about they go into the places and pray out in public to look real fancy, and they like the best seats at the dinners. So he's saying, don't puff yourself up that you're the authority, you're the big man on campus. Like Chris was saying, Jesus said that whoever would be first should be last, and a servant to all. Not that there isn't, like, there shouldn't be an authority structure or anything like that, but you don't put yourself at the top by making everybody call you a certain title. Mm-hmm. You become a leader by serving everyone. And he says, don't call anyone father, but he says, don't tell other people to call you teacher. So to address how literal is this verse, well, as Chris mentioned, part of the fivefold ministry is teacher. So it doesn't seem that we have teachers, but if you are one, don't let anybody call you that. If you are a teacher, like in a school or a Sunday school class, it's okay if they refer to you as teacher, as long as you're not like taking that to be some kind of special mark that you're super Christian.
You have one master, it's Christ. And you have one source of life, it's the Father in heaven. That's the bottom line, what it's really about. Question three. Why baptism? Is it necessary to be a true Christian? So I saw this question earlier, and I love this question. Honestly, questions like this, we could spend all day talking about. Like, this could be an entire one service thing. I thought of several ways to answer this one. I'm going to go with this one, though. All right. What does the word Christian mean? Christ-like. Christ-like, right? So a follower of Christ. All right. Was Christ baptized?
Yeah.
All right. So if you're going to be like Christ, but say, no, I don't need to be baptized, we've got issue right there, right? If Christ commands us to go and baptize people, and we say, no, we don't need to baptize people, do we have problems?
Yeah.
We have problems. Now, here's where I want to divide and catch the other side of the argument before someone hits me with it. Well, then, was the thief on the cross a Christian? He wasn't ever baptized. He was following Jesus when he died. Okay? So when he met Jesus and he's following him, and he lived exactly 10 more seconds and passed on. I want to tell you, if he got off the cross and said, I'm going to follow Jesus, he should have been baptized. Okay? So if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you should never say, I want to be a follower of Christ, but I don't want to pray. No, Jesus told us that we should pray, our Father who art in heaven. Like, I'll be a Christian, but you know what? I'm not going to forgive those people. Then that's not being a true Christian, all right? And all the time, can we be honest, we're Christians here. We've been trying to serve the Lord all this time, right? But all the time, God comes to us and shows us something that we aren't being true followers of Christ with. Right. We need to change that. We need to change the way we are. I want to say one more thing about it. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission without baptism. Regardless of what you think about baptism, if it's just an empty ritual or whatever, let me tell you this. Jesus' last command to his church is to go into all the world, preach, teach all the things that he's taught us, and to baptize them. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission without baptism. Churches are supposed to be baptizing. If you've not been baptized, let's get baptized. We'll have a Bible study on it. We love baptizing people here at Redemption Church.
Amen.
Amen.
The text got tiny. Okay, so I don't have much more to say than that. We did a Next Steps series at one point where we talked about Acts 2:38.
It was just called Steps.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so we always have next steps in our faith. Peter laid out in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and receive the Holy Spirit. This gift is for you. And there's always a next step for us in our faith. If you've come to Christ and you believe in him and you've repented, but you haven't been baptized yet, what are you waiting for? It's not like, oh, you're inferior until you do. God still loves you. But there shouldn't be any next step that we're unwilling to take for Christ. No matter what that is, you may have been repented, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit. There's still next steps for us in our faith as we grow to become more like Christ. And we should always be willing and open to step into it.
I really recommend that series, Steps. One of the major things it lays out is this, is every denomination. We have all these denominations everywhere, and all of them are different. And one of the things they have different is they have different check marks, checklists. It's like, you need to be saved, you need to do these three things. Check, check, check. And then there's people across the, bing, you're safe, yeah. And then there's people across the street, and they're like, huh, those people, there's really four things you got to do. Check, 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 check. And then so these people with the three checks are like, ah, they're adding to the scripture. And they're like, y'all are taking away from the scripture, and blah. All right, let me tell you, checklists don't save.
Amen.
Nothing you do saves. Jesus saves. And when we're talking about steps, we're not talking step one, do this. Step two, do this. We're talking step closer to Jesus. One of those steps is repentance. When you step into repentance, it's not just a thing you do. It's a step closer to Jesus. Baptism in and of itself won't save you, but it takes you a step closer to Jesus. Do you follow this? And so for the rest of your life, it is Jesus that saves. And your next step closer to him is just as salvational as your first one. Because Jesus is what salvation is. And so don't make choices that take you steps away from him. Okay? Check out that series. Question four. Whoa. What exactly is worship? If prayer is worship and prayer is talking to God, why isn't talking to a person worshiping that person? If singing to God is worship, why isn't singing a lullaby worshiping your baby? If worship is anything you do for God, isn't worshiping other gods then impossible by definition? So there's a lot there. Number one, I think there is a problem with the understanding of worship. The idea of worship is used twice. There's two major words for worship in the Old Testament. It is shacha, that's a Hebrew word, and in Greek, proskineo, something like that. And both of these imply bowing down before a superior being, okay? So I would tell you this, that worship is about bowing down to a superior being. So really quick, what we talked about talking to your baby or singing to your baby, if you are singing to your baby as your baby is a superior being to you and you're bowing down in awe of that baby, then that's worship. But if you're just singing to your baby out of service and love, that's just love. That's not worship. You're not implying a superiorness of your baby to you. Does this make sense? Yeah. So when we worship, we aren't just saying, these are really good songs. We're so glad we're Christian. We are actually saying, you're a good, good father. It's who you are. You are so good, God. You are greater than me. You're bigger than me. You're more honorable than me. You care about me more than I've ever cared about anyone else. And you're like bowing down to his superiority. You're proclaiming him to be greatest of all. And as you proclaim him greater, you're actually bowing and becoming smaller. So do we understand that idea of worship? So prayer isn't necessarily worship, because prayer is sometimes, you know, just talking to God, asking for things. By the way, the Bible tells us that we pray amiss. We often just turn prayer into, here's what I need, God, if you could give that to us really quickly, please, that Ferrari I need, right? How is that bowing down to a superior person? That's more like, get with it, God, I need this stuff. So prayer isn't necessarily worship. Worship is bowing down, proclaiming someone to be greater than you.
This is a great question. And it all hinges on that first part, because depending on how you define worship, around here we say, like, almost anything you do can be worship, can be done worshipfully. But, well, okay, so I get where you're coming from in all of this. It's a very good question. Mm-hmm. As Chris said, there can be a physical act of bowing your knee to God or bowing down before something that is worship. But at the same time, I believe worship is a heart condition, that you are honoring something, hopefully God, through what you're doing. You're doing this thing as a means to give glory and honor to God, to praise him. So when you're praying and you're talking to God, you're doing so to honor him. Thank you for this day. Thank you for my life. Thank you for saving me, Jesus. Hey, God, I need help in this situation, and I'm turning to you because I trust that you can do all things. You're greater than anything that I can do. That's different than just talking to another person or talking to anyone else. singing the same way. You can sing praises to God versus you can just sing a song. Or you can sing praising God while you're washing the dishes. You can turn that into an act of worship by bowing down, turning that activity into a means to praise God. And to get to the second part, that's a good question. If worship is anything you do for God, then how is worshiping any other gods possible by definition? Well, you can look at it this way too. If the definition of worship is bowing down to something superior, then how can I say I'm making a false idol out of money? That's just paper. It's obviously inferior to me, so then I can't worship money. Again, I believe it's a heart issue. When you place something, whether it's actually superior or inferior to you, when you place it above you and make that the focus of your life, or put all your hopes on that thing, or put a priority on your relationship with that thing, then you're turning your relationship with that into worship. So you can put other things in the place of God. That's how you can end up worshiping something else. Worship doesn't mean stuff you do for the one true God. You can worship other things. In fact, we're kind of built to worship something. It's important for us to make sure that we are focusing on the one thing that is worthy of all praise and glory and honor.
Y'all get that? There's only one thing worthy of this honor and glory. There's only one that's superior to us all. It's God. Absolutely. Yeah. I would add to that, man, we can put our fears and our worries up here like they are really something. There's this insurmountable thing. And so what that could turn into worship. I'm worried about this thing. This is all I can think of. It's my focus. I can't even sing songs to God because I'm worried about what's going to happen this week. You're worshiping that thing. Why don't you stand up and proclaim God is superior to that thing? If you're worried about cancer, I'm standing up right now. I'm proclaiming that God is superior to cancer cells. That God is superior to a hopeless relationship situation. So that's worship. That's worship. And Marshall said some great things there. Maybe think about this. Worship is like a posture, how you position yourself to God or to whatever you're worshiping. Posture, position yourself, the bowing down, making yourself smaller, that he would be greater and glorified. All right? Question five. By the way, we're doing product placement here. A little Starbucks. Please forgive me. Couldn't resist it. And they're paying really good. Starbucks. Question five. Is it a sin to never fast ever? I like the ever at the end. So that's a good question. Number one, I think it's a good opportunity to talk about sin. Sin, definition of sin is hamartia. That's the word used in the Bible to describe sin. And hamartia means to miss the mark. So if there's a mark here and you're supposed to hit that mark with an arrow, you're supposed to hit that, you're supposed to live this kind of life. The Bible says that all have sinned, hamartia, and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of hitting the mark, the ideal life that God has for us. So we've all sinned in that regard. So I will answer with that knowledge. Does Jesus want us to fast and pray? Does he want us to be people of prayer?
Yes.
Does he tell us that there's some things that can only happen in life through fast and praying?
Yes.
So if we don't do that, and that's something Jesus wants us to do, by definition, that's hamartia. Okay? That's sin. All right? So that's something we ought to do. And number one, this is great because then that copy-paste to a lot of different other issues we might have. Well, is this a sin? Well, does it miss the mark that God has for you? Well, I'm having trouble forgiving those people. Is that wrong? Well, what a question. Yes, it is, because it misses the mark that God has for you. So we should fast. We should pray. How much should we fast and pray? That changes with what God's calling us into and what we feel God leading us as a church body and what you're going through in life. So I'm not saying you need to fast every Wednesday or anything.
So, okay, to make sure we're all on the same page, fasting generally refers to going without food for a period of time for a spiritual reason. Sometimes I had to fast because I had a doctor's appointment. They were going to do a scan. Does that count, God? Hey, are we good?
Hey.
I mean, so you can fast for several reasons, and you can sometimes declare a fast from things other than food, which is an unusual application. But, hey, if the Internet's eating up a lot of your time, or Facebook or Instagram, some social media, you can fast from that, go without it for a period of time with the purpose, the intention of growing closer to God through the time that you would have been spending on that thing. Okay, so this sort of ties in a lot to the baptism question we just had. Do I need to fast? How much do I need to fast? What if I never fast? Is that bad? Calm down here. We want to grow closer to God. We want to develop our relationship with God. Fasting isn't salvational. I don't think you get to heaven, you get to before the judgment seat, and he says, well, everything checks out, but you
nope.
Is this correct? It says you never fasted, ever.
Ever.
I'm sorry. No, you're out.
Oh, so sorry. You were so close.
So fasting is a spiritual process. So if you're interested in it, we can talk you through it. It's sometimes it's not good to just be like, I'm going to fast for a week. And if you've never fasted before, don't do that. That can be bad. But I would encourage you to check it out, consider it as a spiritual practice. Mm-hmm. Consider incorporating it. Maybe this is a next step for you.
Yeah, that's good.
You don't have to fast, because the next question is, well, how much? How often? What if I do it once in my whole life? Does that cover me? What if I do it once a year? Do it for Lent every year? It's not a legalism thing where you have to check a box. God gave us fasting as a way to focus on Him, to grow closer to Him, a new and different way to grow in our faith and become more like Christ. Did Christ ever fast?
Yes.
Yes, He did. So, if we want to be Christian, if we want to be Christ-like, consider checking out fasting. See if that helps you.
Earlier this year, I had a thought, and it was like, I had one thought this year.
Yes! Check the box.
Here it comes. Get ready. The thought was, should I fast? What do you think the answer to that question was?
Yeah,
like, if you think about fasting, and you're wondering, maybe I should be doing that. Yes, you should be doing that. If you are thinking about it, that's your sign right there. Start fasting. Do it. The Spirit's calling you to that. Okay?
Yeah.
Question six. Is it wrong/sinful to offend people? Uh-oh, this is going to be convicting.
Get ready on the bleep button. All right. Watch out.
Beep.
So, is it wrong, sinful to offend people? All right. Christ is our model. Did Jesus ever offend people?
Yeah.
Yes, He did. Dunzo, I would say it is not wrong in all circumstances to offend people. Sometimes it's Christ-like.
He's known as the rock of offense.
Yeah.
It's a biblical term.
Again, it gets back to your heart, your intention with it. Jesus never offended people just to offend them, just to be a troll. All right? He was offensive to people because he was presenting them with the truth that ran contrary to how they were operating and everything that they had built their life upon. And he said, no, actually, if you read the Old Testament, it says this. And when they encountered that, it was offensive. It shook them up.
How dare he say that?
Sometimes God can be offensive to us when we realize that the way we've been operating and the way we always thought was the right answer isn't really what God has for us or tells us to do. So, we shouldn't set out to be offensive to people just to upset them. If we should set out to present Christ to people, And if that offends them, then so be it. But at least they encountered Christ.
We want to represent Jesus in the most positive light. We shouldn't be going out to hack people off, right? Paul says, I become all things to all people so that I might win them. We're trying to win people to Jesus Christ. So we're not setting out to offend them. If they're going to be offended, Jesus spoke to his disciples. He said, they are not offended with you. They're offended with me. See, we want to preach Jesus in such a way that if people are offended, they aren't offended with how we presented it. They aren't offended with the attitude that we had, but they are offended at who Jesus is, and they aren't ready to receive him. Does that make sense?
And one more quick thing. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Try to make peace mm-hmm. with your brother. So if you realize that maybe in even a Christian argument you were having, that you kind of got a little overzealous or you said some harsh things that didn't need to be said that way to
sorry, Vicky.
Present Christ. If you realize that you were just offensive to someone
yeah.
without reason, then apologize for it.
Yeah.
Repent of it. Go to them and say, hey, man, I'm sorry that offended you. I said that because I love you
yeah.
and I want you to know Christ, and I believe that what I was trying to present to you was important. So, honestly, I'm very sorry. I didn't mean to offend you with it. I'm trying to do it out of love.
Maybe we can talk about it again.
Yeah.
All right. So don't close doors on people. Last thing I'll say on this is we should never have the attitude of, well, I don't care what those people think. Huh, bless God, I had the right. I'm in the truth. No, you're supposed to care about what those people think.
Yes.
You're supposed to care, okay? Just because you had the right scripture didn't mean you had the right spirit.
That's right.
All right? You need the right spirit to go along with that right scripture, all right?
Amen.
Question 7. What does sanctify yourself mean? Okay, so real quick, there is justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I believe everything in the Christian experience comes under those three headings. Glorification is what's going to happen in heaven. Jesus' body is glorified. Sanctification and justification, people get confused about that. Justification, let me help you with that. Justified, everybody said justified.
Justified.
When you are justified, it's just as if you'd never sinned. Justified, never sin. Say it like that. Justified, never sin. When Jesus justifies you, he takes all of the penalty, all of the wrong, and now it's like you never sinned. Okay? That's justification. Now, sanctification happens after that. And the word sanctos, we just had a Cuban pastor with us. What does sanctos mean? Anybody know? Means holy. So sanctify is holiness, and the word holy is a word that's not talked enough about in the Bible. It means set apart. So now God has saved you, you're justified. Now there is a process of sanctification in your life where you are being set apart, you're being cleaned up to do the work of God. Does this make sense? Jesus said that he was sanctified. Well, he never sinned, but no, he was being set apart for the working of God. The Bible says that we are justified and sanctified by the baptism, by the washing of the Spirit, something like that. But this is definitely something that happens in our life. We need to be sanctified. We need to be justified. So sanctify yourself means that you need to set yourself apart. All right. Don't do the drugs. Those illegal drugs. You're going to set yourself apart for God's purpose. You know, going down that road, that's not going to set you up to be used by God. So you're going to avoid sin. You're also going to allow God to use you. All right? That's part of being sanctified.
There are scriptures that talk about being in the world, but not of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So as Christians, we're supposed to be living as part of God's kingdom. We should be moving toward not just living a fleshly, earthly life, but start living for the kingdom of God. We've been talking a lot today about being Christ-like and growing in the image of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the sanctification process. And we have to apply it to ourselves, because sometimes there might be something where, does it matter whether I fast today or not? From a fleshly standpoint, no, not really. I mean, I need to eat to live, but I could probably stand to skip a meal, you know? So, whatever. But if God's calling us to that as a spiritual practice, then maybe this is part of sanctifying yourself, growing to be more Christ-like, becoming more saintly.
Two really good descriptions, examples of sanctification in the Old Testament, the setting apart. That we have the tribes, and God speaks and says, set apart the tribe of Levi. They're not going to be like the other tribes. All the other tribes have land. I want you to set this tribe apart. I'm going to do something different. I've got a different purpose for Levi. When God looks at your finances, he tells you to set apart the tithe, that 10%. That should have a different purpose in it. So those are two aspects where those things are set apart. God, in the New Testament, God is moving in a service kind of like this, and God speaks in the middle of the service and says, set aside Paul and Barnabas. I've got a purpose for them. And they became the first missionaries. So we ought to always be looking to be set apart for God's purpose. And it could happen at any time, and it's awesome. Question 8. Do animals go to heaven? I know a movie that talks all about this, but I'll let you go first.
Jurassic Park.
Jurassic World.
Okay, do animals go to heaven? Do animals go to heaven? So, I parse words carefully, maybe more meticulously than I should. Okay, so you're asking, I've got a dog, my dog passes away, can it go, despite that movie, does it go to heaven and I see that dog again in the new creation, I think, is maybe what we're referring to as heaven. In the end, am I and my dog going to be reunited? I have no idea.
Yeah.
So, sorry. Are there animals in heaven? Yes. We can say unequivocally yes, because the Bible describes heaven and describes animals being there. So, okay, now is it going to be, I had a special connection with my one cat, or my horse, or whatever. So I'm going to know if it's just a horse that looks like my horse, or if it's really my horse. So is my horse going to be... I don't know. We don't know. If that's why you're trying to get to heaven, you got stuff way backwards. Jesus Christ is going to be there. That's awesome. That's the most amazing thing ever. And look, God loves you. He can do all things. So it's entirely possible that he could resurrect your beloved pet in heaven, and it could be there. I'm not saying he can't, but your focus needs to be on you getting to heaven to be with Christ. Christ is going to be in heaven, period. That's the important thing.
That's enough for me. Amen. There's one verse in Ecclesiastes 3. And Ecclesiastes is a dangerous book to kind of quote from, because that King Solomon just goes off the bend a little bit.
All is vanity. Okay.
All is vanity, meaningless. And there's one verse, it's in chapter 3, and it talks about, it asks this question. So number one, it's a question, it's an open-ended question. And it says, does man's spirit go up and the spirit of animals go down? But also, if you look in the context of that, I don't know if it really answers this question, because his bottom line is his thinking in that chapter is that there's no difference between being an animal or a man. Everything in life is meaningless. The only thing meaningful in life is to find work and go do it. Like, that's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So I don't want to quote that as a proof necessarily. So we don't know if animals go to heaven. I don't have any evidence that they go to hell, but I have thoughts about cats. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Cat lovers out there, I'm just kidding. Question 9. Thank you for that question. I find Judaism interesting, and I found that learning about it has enriched my faith. But a lot of the New Testament, citing Galatians 5:2, Titus 1:10-16, and 3 and verse 9, seems to discourage this. When does studying or doing Jewish stuff become bad? Okay, so Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to give y'all a very usable verse. Okay, this verse has loads of application, all right? Stuff can become bad. How does stuff become bad? If we could bring up that verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. You want to know if stuff is bad? Does it depend on anything other than Christ? Does it take the place of Christ? Or does it get in the way of Christ being Lord of everything? Here's another tricky thing that religion can do. Yeah, Jesus saves me, and also this. That's not good. That's what it's talking about here. That is hollow, deceptive philosophy. Because the only thing, the only one that saves us is Christ. So be very careful. If anything in life takes you to that place that Jesus plus this equals salvation, be careful there, okay? We have a few more verses here we can look at. Verse 9, we have that. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So these verses together are just huge, all right? Why would you seek anything else in life other than Christ? Because he is the fullness of God, the fullness of deity in bodily form. And reading on. And you have been given fullness in Christ. What does that mean? That means you aren't lacking anything in Christ. So if you have Jesus, I mean really have Jesus living inside you, don't ever feel like, well, I also need these other things to be complete. No, you're complete in Christ, who is the head over all power and authority. Next verse. In him you were also circumcised. So this is interesting. In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So the Old Testament, the idea of circumcision was you needed to be circumcised in order to be of Judaism, of the people of Abraham here. But Colossians 2:11 tells us that we're circumcised in Christ. There is a spiritual circumcision that cannot be done with the hands of men, but it is done by Christ. What is this circumcision? Verse 12. This is huge. This will maybe make you think a little bit. Having been buried with him in baptism. What is this spiritual circumcision that happens? Well, it's being buried with him in baptism and being raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Wow, is that powerful? Look at that verse.
Amen.
Okay, so we're not being saved by keeping all the law. We're being saved by Jesus Christ. It says a lot more. Let's look at it. Our next verse here. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Reading on. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away. He nailed it to the cross. So all the written code that we weren't able to keep, we have all the law of Moses. They were never able to keep it all, nor were we, all right? That is what Jesus takes and he nails it. The things that opposed us, the things that sent us away from God, sent us to hell, he has opposed it. He's nailed it to the cross. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by what? The cross. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So what we're talking about that, we're talking about some Old Testament belief structure that was happening right there. Now, let's be honest. I want to be right in the middle of the road on this. Watch. It is not saying, sometimes people let their belief system help them define and interpret scripture. Okay, so I've known people that went, all right, so they're trying to keep Sabbath and stuff. Well, they shouldn't do that because of that. No, that's not what that says. But the reverse of that is also true. Well, those people aren't keeping the Sabbath, so they need to do that. That's not what that's saying. It's saying what? Don't judge people by these things. If you want to keep the Sabbath, if you want to look in the Old Testament and live those things out, go ahead and do those things. There's no judgment here, all right? But also, don't judge people that don't do that. It tells us why, verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Okay, so we're not judging people. All right, because the truth of all the Old Testament was all a shadow, and the actual object, it takes an object to cast a shadow, right?
Yeah.
The actual object, the actual reality, however, is found in Christ. So are you saying all the Old Testament's meaningless? No, it actually leads us to Christ. It is a shadow of that which was to come and now has come. And so when we read our Old Testament, when we read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, we see Jesus everywhere. We see symbolism of him everywhere. Well, there's a place in the Bible in the wilderness where they lifted high a snake, a bronze snake, and whoever looked at the snake was saved. What is that snake? The New Testament tells us it's Jesus, and we look on him and we're saved and we're healed. And so everywhere we look in the stories of Moses and the stories of Abraham and David, we see Christ because he is what it's always been about. Go back to verse 8. Go back to verse 8 if you can. Jesus is what it's always been about. So see to it that no one takes you captive and drags you away from Christ. That's what it's about. So back to that question, where is that dividing line in anything? It's this, is it leading you towards Christ or away from Christ? If it is something that's leading you away from Christ, don't do it. If it's something that is leading you to Christ, brother, you keep on doing it, all right? Is that cool? Is that all right? We're following it. Anything to add there?
So, yeah, I don't have much to add. These verses, Galatians 5:2, I think that's talking about if you're circumcised, well, then you can't follow Christ, like the normal understanding of circumcision. But it's, if you've been circumcised, don't freak out. It's, in all of these verses, it's, boom, there it is. It's not talking about if you pursue some of the practices in the Old Testament, you're no good. You're doing it wrong. Get out. There, at the time the epistles were written, the believers encountered people that were still of the Jewish faith, that were still...
They're described as of the circumcision.
Yeah.
Because their point of contention was everybody needs to be circumcised.
And people of all, like, degrees between Christianity and Jewish, and they were trying to superimpose their belief. You got to do this, like Chris said, Jesus and this, or it's no good. And they were stirring up trouble with genealogies, as mentioned in one of the other
Titus
verses. They were stirring up trouble for the early believers. So to go back to the question, it's not, those verses aren't saying you shouldn't study the Old Testament. They're not saying it's absolutely bad to follow practices in the Old Testament. Can you bring it back the question, please? Just make sure you keep the main thing, that we're focused on Christ. So, one last thing I want to note. If the Old Testament was bad and studying it just led to bad things, Jesus wouldn't have referenced the Old Testament frequently throughout his ministry. Jesus knows what he's doing, and he points back to it to show, hey, remember in the Old Testament when it said this, it's talking about that, this, here, now, in me. This is being fulfilled. This is happening. Here's the image that created that shadow. And around here, we don't think it's bad studying the Old Testament or Jewish stuff, because we're kicking off study groups tomorrow. So if you're interested, we're going to be going through the whole Bible, including the Old Testament.
All of it.
So we'd love to have you be a part of that.
Excellent. Great question. I hope we did okay on it. Question 10. Question 10 here. If a mentally handicapped person cannot communicate or reason enough to understand salvation, are they considered innocent or hellbound? All right. So I'll bring us back to the understanding of what salvation is. Salvation is a person. Do we understand that the name Jesus means salvation? It means that Jehovah is saving us, saves us, is our salvation. So when we talk about Jesus, we're not just talking about a guy that teaches us how to be saved. No, he is salvation. That's who he is. Just like he is the God that heals us, he is the God that saves us. He heals all those things. So now, here's where I think in Christendom we kind of miss the mark here, so to speak. We believe that you have to make a decision to be saved, or you have to think a certain thing, or you have to believe a certain thing, and you have to believe it enough to say a prayer or something like that to do these things. I don't think that's necessarily the case, because what if someone doesn't have the faculty? Where's that bar? Like, there's a bar you have to have this much thought about God in order to be saved. No, it's not about that. You have unlearned people all throughout the New and Old Testament that just obeyed, that just heard a simple message and answered it. I want to tell you about a guy named Donnie Barnes, in Waco, Texas. He's an African-American man that was retarded, but all my life we gave Donnie Barnes a ride to church. And I just was always like, wonder what's going on in his mind. You know, what's Donnie all about? Donnie always had a tambourine, and he'd just play that tambourine during service. Didn't matter if it was a slow song. It was really awkward, like, Amaze, Cack, Zing, Grace, Cack, Cack. I mean, if tambourines fit on fast songs, but not so much on slow songs, Donnie. But Donnie just came to church. I remember thinking, it's Donnie. Donnie saved? It's like, can Donnie be saved? But I'll never forget. It was a Sunday night. You remember this?
Yeah.
I remember my dad was down in the altar praying with some people, just like we have altar praying with people. And he was down here, he's praying with some young people. And I was down there too. I was praying. I was wanting more of God. And I'll never forget, we turned and Donnie was right there where my dad was. And my dad looked up at Donnie. And there's these big, huge tears coming down Donnie's face. And my dad says, Donnie, what's going on? What do you need? And Donnie said, I want the Holy Ghost. Just crying. That night, you can't tell me Donnie didn't get saved that night. You can't tell me that he didn't have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, was he able to quote John 3:16? That's not what salvation is about. Well, is his theology sound? What are you talking about? It's not about this head knowledge. It's about what God can do and how he saves us and how you can just trust him in a moment and he can save you. And if you start making it about other things, look out. Because you aren't good enough to keep that up either. Right? What happens if your mental faculties are taken away from you? No, it's about trusting God. I trust Jesus and he saves me. He saved me not just years ago, but Maddie, he's still saving me and he's still reaching me and he's still helping me. And guess what? We're all Donnie Barnes compared to him. We're all falling short intellectually. We just think we're smart and we understand stuff. None of us. It's what's our scripture? He's able to do immeasurably above all that we ask or think, according to the power that's already working inside of us. It's not about you getting able to figure God out. That's why most people don't find Jesus. They're trying to figure him out rather than trust him.
So I think we sort of run into trouble when we start to try and say, oh, this person is definitely saved. Boom, he's going to heaven. I know it for a fact. And that person, definitely not saved, definitely going to hell. There's no helping him. He's boom, he's out. And even in applying it to whole groups of people, I think that's above our pay grade. At least it's above mine. I don't get thank you, Lord, I don't have to make the call on who's saved and who's not. I believe that with God, all things are possible. I believe in a loving God that loves people with mental handicaps, who loves children before they can talk or really reason. So I believe that God is capable of saving them. Even when I'm not, when I am completely unable to witness to them, other than just giving them a hug and showing them some love, I believe that I'm not going to say, oh, they're definitely saved, because I don't get to make that call, but I would be super reluctant to ever say, oh, no, they go to hell. Definitely. No, that's not the loving God that I've experienced.
Absolutely. God's arms are not short that they can't reach us wherever we are. There is nobody in the world that God can't communicate with. He knows how to communicate with them. Man, I could tell you some stories, but we need to move on. Can we get a question 11 here? Do we have a question 11 somewhere?
Take it to 11.
Oh, Spinal Tap reference. Nice. All right. Do you think those books, like 90 Minutes in Heaven and Heaven is for Real, are true? Maybe. I believe that they definitely think they are true. They might not be. There's some things that caused me to wonder. But are they encouraging? God sometimes speaks to us in encouraging ways and reveals things to us. That's cool. We know of, Paul. We think it was Paul. Paul says,
I know someone
who was
caught up to the third heaven.
Yeah. We answered that first week, I think. But, so they have that kind of idea. We also have ideas of someone says that they visited hell and God brought them back from the dead and stuff. So they saw a glimpse in the afterlife. I don't know about all that. I don't know if it's absolutely factual, but I believe in an afterlife. I believe in a heaven. I believe in a hell. We ought to be looking. You can read those books. It's totally cool, but you ought to not read those books and hold them above the validity of Scripture. We should look at Scripture, all right? Also, again, don't be that person. Somebody opens up, they're coming to know Jesus, and they're like, man, I just read 90 Minutes in Heaven, and it really touched my heart, and I just really, what are you talking, and throwing down on my, no, that's absolutely false doctrine. What are you doing? You're not even saying. Don't be that person. Don't do that. If they're encouraged and they're walking towards the Lord, awesome. I think that that's why the book was written. And if God gave them that dream, I think that's why God gave them that dream. So cool it.
So truth in advertising, I haven't read either of those books. But there are these and many others.
There's a movie now.
Movies.
Should we watch it?
I haven't watched the movie yet. I haven't seen The Force Awakens yet.
Or the remake of Ghostbusters.
Anyway, that's definitely what happens when you die. Do you think these books are true? Test everything and hold on to what's good.
That's good.
If you are,
I think the Bible says that.
Yeah, that's where I got it. I didn't come out of me. But if you're established in your faith and you read these books and you notice something that's kind of like, that doesn't square with, I don't see that in the Bible, then hold on to what's true. That's the Bible. That's our keystone, our cornerstone. Well, Jesus is our cornerstone, but
amen. Jesus.
So if you can get something good out of these books, then go for it. But don't elevate them above Scripture.
Yeah. We'll try another one. We'll try one more. Oh, wow. Another one? Easier one? All right. I'm just kidding. In Exodus 32, Aaron was given gold, which was made into a calf, which was presented to Israel as their God that brought them out of Egypt. This is clear disobedience of multiple Ten Commandments. Why was Aaron not punished for this when many others were? This is a great question, and I believe I have an answer. I believe I have an answer. You can take this for what it's worth, but what was his position?
He was a priest.
He wasn't just a priest, he was a high priest. There's another place where he does something wrong and Miriam does something wrong. Who's Miriam in relation?
Moses' sister.
Moses' sister and Aaron's sister, right? Yeah. They both do the same thing wrong. Who gets leprosy?
Miriam
gets leprosy. Why didn't Aaron get leprosy? He was the high priest. If he would have had leprosy, he could have no longer been the high priest. Well, is God just showing favoritism? No, actually, because as soon as he left the priesthood, was no longer high priest, he stepped down from that, it wasn't very long that he passed on. What I'm trying to say is this, that there is a position given to someone, and it's a purpose, and sometimes that can cover them in that regard. So I believe that's what's going on with Aaron right here. Aaron was absolutely in the wrong, right? But they didn't need to lose the high priest. They needed a high priest. And even if it wasn't the best high priest in the world, which he wasn't, he was the first. I'd give him he was not perfect. We've only had one perfect high priest, y'all. Do you know who his name was?
Jesus.
Jesus' name is, right? And so other people were punished while we don't see the punishment fall down upon him. I believe it has to do with the position he has. That's how I view the story. Anyway.
Good enough for me.
All right. We do three things every time we come together. Somebody shout out the first thing we do.
Worship.
Everybody worships. That means you bow down and proclaim God to be superior. Number two, what's the second thing we do?
Everybody receives
Everybody
the word.
Receives the word of God. And number three, what's the third thing we're about to do?
Everybody talks to
Everybody
God.
Everybody talks to God. You know the drill. These altars are open. If you've never been here before, let me tell you that we open up this time for a time of prayer. These altars are open right now. Why don't you come? If you want special prayer, you come in the first 2 feet. We believe in a God who is present and that he'll meet your need. And we would love...
For more information about Redemption, look us up online at redemption-church.com. We want to hear from you, so be sure to connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, or even our anonymous question text line at 214-856-0550. Thank you for joining us, and have a blessed day.